supportive others to stand against the old messages and the guilt involved in change. In Part 2, we will be discussing in greater detail how to build boundaries in all the primary relationships in your life. Our point for now is that boundaries are not built in a vacuum. Creating boundaries always involves a support network. Consequences. Trespassing on other people's property carries consequences. No trespassing signs usually carry a threat of prosecution if someone steps over the boundaries. The Bible teaches this principle over and over, saying that if we walk one way, this will happen, and if we walk another way, something else will happen. Just as the Bible sets consequences for certain behaviors, we need to back up our boundaries with consequences. How many marriages could have been saved if one spouse had followed through with the threat of, "If you don't stop drinking," or "coming home at midnight," or "hitting me," or "yelling at the kids," "I will leave until you get some treatment"? Or how many young adults' lives would have been turned around if their parents had followed through with their threat of, "No more money if you quit another job without having further employment," or "No bed if you continue to smoke marijuana in my house"? Paul is not kidding in 2 Thessalonians 3:10 when he says that if anyone will not work, don't let him or her eat. God does not enable irresponsible behavior. Hunger is a consequence of laziness. Proverbs 16:26. Consequences give some good barbs to fences. They let people know the seriousness of the trespass and the seriousness of our respect for ourselves. This teaches them that our commitment to living according to helpful values is something we hold dear and will fight to protect and guard. The story of the Good Samaritan is a model of correct behavior in many dimensions. It is a good illustration of boundaries, when they should be both observed and violated. Imagine for a moment how the story might read if the Samaritan were a boundaryless person. You know the story. A man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho was mugged. The robbers stripped him and beat him, leaving him half dead. A priest and Levite passed by on the other side of the road, ignoring the hurt man. But a Samaritan took pity on him, bandaged his wounds, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, the Samaritan gave the innkeeper some money and said, "Look after him. When I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Let's depart from the familiar story here. Suppose the injured man wakes up at this point in the story and says, "What? You're leaving?" "Yes, I am. I have some business in Jericho I have to attend to," the Samaritan replies. "Don't you think you're being selfish? I'm in pretty bad shape here. I'm going to need someone to talk to. How is Jesus going to use you as an example? You're not even acting like a Christian, abandoning me like this in my time of need. Whatever happened to deny yourself?" "Why, I guess you're right," the Samaritan says. "That would be uncaring of me to leave you here alone. I should do more. I will postpone my trip for a few days." So he stays with the man for 3 days, talking to him and making sure that he is happy and content. On the afternoon of the third day, there's a knock at the door and a messenger comes in. He hands the Samaritan a message from his business contacts in Jericho. "Waited as long as we could. Have decided to sell camels to another party. Our next herd will be here in 6 months." "How could you do this to me?" the Samaritan screams at the recovering man, waving the message in the air. "Look what you've done now. You've caused me to lose those camels that I needed for my business. Now I can't deliver my goods. This may put me out of business. How could you do this to me?" At some level, this story may be familiar to all of us. We may be moved with compassion to give to someone in need, but then this person manipulates us into giving more than we want to give. We end up resentful and angry, having missed something we needed in our own life. Or we may want more from someone else, and we pressure them until they give in. They give not out of their heart and free will, but out of compliance, and they resent us for what they give. Neither one of us comes out ahead. To avoid these scenarios, we need to look at what falls within our boundaries, what we are responsible for. Feelings. Feelings have gotten a bad rap in the Christian world. They have been called everything from unimportant to fleshly. At the same time, example after example shows how our feelings play an enormous role in our motivation and behavior. How many times have you seen people do ungodly things to one another because of hurt feelings? Or how many times has someone had to be hospitalized for depression after years and years of trying to ignore the way they felt until they became suicidal? Feelings should neither be ignored nor placed in charge. The Bible says to own your feelings and be aware of them. They can often motivate you to do much good. The Good Samaritan's pity moved him to go to the injured Israelite. Luke 10:33. The father was filled with compassion for his lost son and threw his arms around him. Luke 15:20. Many times Jesus had compassion for the people to whom he ministered. Matthew 9:36, 15:32. Feelings come from your heart and can tell you the state of your relationships. They can tell you if things are going well or if there is a problem. If you feel close and loving, things are probably going well. If you feel angry, you have a problem that needs to be addressed. But the point is, your feelings are your responsibility, and you must own them and see them as your problem so you can begin to find an answer to whatever issue they are pointing to. Attitudes and beliefs. Attitudes have to do with your orientation toward something, the stance you take toward others, God, life, work, and relationships. Beliefs are anything that you accept as true. Often we do not see an attitude or belief as the source of discomfort in our life. We blame other people, as did our first parents, Adam and Eve. We need to own our attitudes and convictions because they fall within our property line. We are the ones who feel their effect and the only ones who can change them. The tough thing about attitudes is that we learn them very early in life. They play a big part in the map of who we are and how we operate. People who have never questioned their attitudes and beliefs can fall prey to the dynamic that Jesus referred to when he described people holding on to the traditions of men instead of the commands of God, Mark 7:8, Matthew 15:3. People with boundary problems usually have distorted attitudes about responsibility. They feel that to hold people responsible for their feelings, choices, and behaviors is mean. However, Proverbs repeatedly says that setting limits and accepting responsibility will save lives. Proverbs 13:18-24. Behaviors. Behaviors have consequences. As Paul says, a man reaps what he sows. Galatians 6:7-8. If we study, we will reap good grades. If we go to work, we will get a paycheck. If we exercise, we will be in better health. If we act lovingly toward others, we will have closer relationships. On the negative side, if we sow idleness, irresponsibility, or out-of-control behavior, we can expect to reap poverty, failure, and the effects of loose living. These are natural consequences of our behavior. The problem comes when someone interrupts the law of sowing and reaping in another's life. A person's drinking or abuse should have consequences for the drinker or the abuser. Stern discipline awaits him who leaves the path. Proverbs 15:10. To rescue people from the natural consequences of their behavior is to render them powerless. This happens a lot with parents and children. Parents often yell and nag instead of allowing their children to reap the natural consequences of their behavior. Parenting with love and limits, with warmth and consequences, produces confident children who have a sense of control over their lives. Choices. We need to take responsibility for our choices. This leads to the fruit of self-control, Galatians 5:23. A common boundary problem is disowning our choices and trying to lay the responsibility for them on someone else. Think for a moment how often we use the phrases, "I had to," or "she or he made me," when explaining why we did or did not do something. These phrases betray our basic illusion that we are not active agents in any of our dealings. We think someone else is in control, thus relieving us of our basic responsibility. We need to realize that we are in control of our choices, no matter how we feel. This keeps us from making choices to give reluctantly or under compulsion, as 2 Corinthians 9:7 says. Paul would not even accept a gift that he felt was given because the giver felt he had to give it. He once sent a gift back so that any favor you do will be spontaneous and not forced. Philemon 1:14. Joshua said the same thing to the people in his famous choice verse. "But if serving the Lord seems undesirable to you, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve." Joshua 24:15. Jesus said a similar thing to the worker who was angry about the wage for which he had agreed to work. "Friend, I am not being unfair to you. Didn't you agree to work for a denarius?" Matthew 20:13. The man had made a free choice to work for a certain amount, and was angry because someone who had worked fewer hours had gotten the same wage. Another example is the prodigal son's brother, who had chosen to stay home and serve, and then was resentful. Not satisfied with his choice, he needed to be reminded that he made a choice to stay home. Throughout the Scriptures, people are reminded of their choices and asked to take responsibility for them. Like Paul says, "If we choose to live by the Spirit, we will live. If we choose to follow our sinful nature, we will die." Romans 8:13. Making decisions based on others' approval or on guilt breeds resentment, a product of our sinful nature. We have been so trained by others on what we should do that we think we are being loving when we do things out of compulsion. Setting boundaries inevitably involves taking responsibility for your choices. You are the one who makes them. You are the one who must live with their consequences. And you are the one who may be keeping yourself from making the choices you could be happy with. Values. What we value is what we love and assign importance to. Often, we do not take responsibility for what we value. We are caught up in valuing the approval of men rather than the approval of God. John 12:43. Because of this misplaced value, we miss out on life. We think that power, riches, and pleasure will satisfy our deepest longing, which is really for love. When we take responsibility for out-of-control behavior caused by loving the wrong things, or valuing things that have no lasting value, when we confess that we have a heart that values things that will not satisfy, we can receive help from God and His people to create a new heart within us. Boundaries help us not to deny, but to own our old hurtful values so God can change them. Limits. Two aspects of limits stand out when it comes to creating better boundaries. The first is setting limits on others. This is the component that we most often hear about when we talk about boundaries. In reality, setting limits on others is a misnomer. We can't do that. What we can do is set limits on our own exposure to people who are behaving poorly. We can't change them or make them behave right. Our model is God. He does not really set limits on people to make them behave. God sets standards, but He lets people be who they are, and then separates Himself from them when they misbehave, saying, in effect, You can be that way if you choose, but you cannot come into my house. Heaven is a place for the repentant, and all are welcome. But God limits his exposure to evil, unrepentant people, as should we. Scripture is full of admonitions to separate ourselves from people who act in destructive ways. Matthew 18:15-17, 1 Corinthians 5:9-13. We are not being unloving. Separating ourselves protects love, because we are taking a stand against things that destroy love. The other aspect of limits that is helpful when talking about boundaries is setting our own internal limits. We need to have spaces inside ourselves where we can have a feeling, an impulse, or a desire without acting it out. We need self-control without repression. We need to be able to say no to ourselves. This includes both our destructive desires and some good ones that are not wise to pursue at a given time. Internal structure is a very important component of boundaries and identity, as well as ownership, responsibility, and self-control. Talents. Contrast these two responses. Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness. You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvest where I have not sown, and gather where I have not scattered seed? Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers, so that when I returned I would have received it back with interest. Take the talent from him, and give it to the one who has the 10 talents. Matthew 25:23-26-28. No other passage better illustrates God-ordained responsibility for ownership and use of talents. Although the example is of money, it also applies to internal talents and gifts. Our talents are clearly within our boundaries and are our responsibility. Yet taking ownership of them is often frightening and always risky. The parable of the talents says that we are accountable, not to mention much happier, when we are exercising our gifts and being productive. It takes work, practice, learning, prayer, resources, and grace to overcome the fear of failure that the wicked and lazy servant gave in to. He was not chastised for being afraid. We are all afraid when trying something new and difficult. He was chastised for not confronting his fear and trying the best he could. Not confronting our fear denies the grace of God and insults both his giving of the gift and his grace to sustain us as we are learning. Thoughts. Our minds and thoughts are important reflections of the image of God. No other creature on earth has our thinking ability. We are the only creatures who are called to love God with all our mind, Mark 12:30. And Paul wrote that he was taking captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5. Establishing boundaries in thinking involves three things. 1. We must own our own thoughts. Many people have not taken ownership of their own thinking processes. They are mechanically thinking the thoughts of others without ever examining them. They swallow others' opinions and reasonings, never questioning and thinking about their thinking. Certainly, we should listen to the thoughts of others and weigh them, but we should never give our minds over to anyone. We are to weigh things for ourselves in the context of relationship, sharpening each other as iron, but remaining separate thinkers. 2. We must grow in knowledge and expand our minds. One area in which we need to grow is in knowledge of God and His Word. David said of knowing God's Word, "My soul is consumed with longing for your laws at all times. Your statutes are my delight. They are my counselors." Psalms 119:20-24. We also learn much about God by studying His creation and His work. In learning about his world, we obey the commandment to rule and subdue the earth and all that is within it. We must learn about the world that he has given us to become wise stewards. Whether we are doing brain surgery, balancing our checkbook, or raising children, we are to use our brains to have better lives and glorify God. 3. We must clarify distorted thinking. We all have a tendency to not see things clearly, to think and perceive in distorted ways. Probably the easiest distortions to notice are in personal relationships. We rarely see people as they really are. Our perceptions are distorted by past relationships and our own preconceptions of who we think they are, even the people we know best. We do not see clearly because of the logs in our eyes. Matthew 7:3-5. Taking ownership of our thinking and relationships requires being active in checking out where we may be wrong. As we assimilate new information, our thinking adapts and grows closer to reality. Also, we need to make sure that we are communicating our thoughts to others. Many people think that others should be able to read their minds and know what they want. This leads to frustration. Even Paul says, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him?" 1 Corinthians 2:11. What a great statement about boundaries. We have our own thoughts, and if we want others to know them, we must tell them. Desires. Our desires lie within our boundaries. Each of us has different desires and wants, dreams and wishes, goals and plans, hungers and thirsts. We all want to satisfy me. But why are there so few satisfied me's around? Part of the problem lies in the lack of structured boundaries within our personality. We can't define who the real me is and what we truly desire. Many desires masquerade as the real thing. They are lusts that come out of not owning our real desires. For example, many sex addicts are looking for sexual experiences, but what they really desire is love and affection. James writes about this problem of not owning and seeking our real desires with pure motives. "You want something but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you cannot have what you want. You quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures." James 4:2-3. We often do not actively seek our desires from God, and those desires are mixed up with things that we do not really need. God is truly interested in our desires. He made them. Consider the following. "You have granted him the desire of his heart, and have not withheld the request of his lips. You welcomed him with rich blessings, and placed a crown of pure gold on his head." Psalms 21:2-3. "Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart." Psalms 37:4. "He fulfills the desires of those who fear him." Psalms 145:19. God loves to give gifts to his children, but he is a wise parent. He wants to make sure his gifts are right for us. To know what to ask for, we have to be in touch with who we really are and what are our real motives. If we are wanting something to feed our pride or to enhance our ego, I doubt that God is interested in giving it to us. But if it would be good for us, he's very interested. We are also commanded to play an active role in seeking our desires. Philippians 2:12-13, Ecclesiastes 11:9, Matthew 7:7-11. We need to own our desires and pursue them to find fulfillment in life. "A desire accomplished is sweet to the soul." Proverbs 13:19. But it sure is a lot of work. Love. Our ability to give and respond to love is our greatest gift. The heart that God has fashioned in His image is the center of our being. Its abilities to open up to love and to allow love to flow outward are crucial to life. Many people have difficulty giving and receiving love because of hurt and fear. Having closed their heart to others, they feel empty and meaningless. The Bible is clear about both functions of the heart, the receiving of grace and love inward, and the flow outward. Listen to how the Bible tells how we should love. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself. Matthew 22:37-39. And how we should receive love. We have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. Open wide your hearts also. 2 Corinthians 6:11-13. Our loving heart, like our physical one, needs an inflow as well as an outflow of life blood. And like its physical counterpart, our heart is a muscle, a trust muscle. This trust muscle needs to be used and exercised. If it is injured, it will slow down or weaken. We need to take responsibility for this loving function of ourselves and use it. Love concealed or love rejected can both kill us. Many people do not take ownership for how they resist love. They have a lot of love around them, but do not realize that their loneliness is a result of their own lack of responsiveness. Often they will say, "Others' love cannot get in." This statement negates their responsibility to respond. We maneuver subtly to avoid responsibility in love. We need to claim our hearts as our property and work on our weaknesses in that area. It will open up life to us. We need to take responsibility for all of the above areas of our souls. These lie within our boundaries. But taking care of what lies within our boundaries isn't easy. Neither is allowing other people to take care of what lies within their boundaries. Setting boundaries and maintaining them is hard work. But, as you will see in the next chapter, boundary problems take some very recognizable shapes. Chapter 3, Boundary Problems. Following a day-long seminar that we were leading on biblical boundaries, a woman raised her hand and said, "I understand that I have boundary problems, but my estranged husband's the one who had an affair and took all our money. Doesn't he have a problem with boundaries?" It's easy to misunderstand boundaries. At first glance, it seems as if the individual who has difficulty setting limits is the one who has the boundary problem. However, people who don't respect others' limits also have boundary problems. The woman above may have difficulty setting limits, but, in addition, her husband hasn't respected her limits. In this chapter, we'll categorize the main types of boundary problems, providing you some pegs on which to hang your thoughts. You'll see that boundary conflicts are by no means limited to those who can't say no. Compliance, saying yes to the bad. "May I tell you something embarrassing?" Robert asked me. A new client, Robert was trying to understand why he had so much difficulty refusing his wife's constant demands. He was going broke trying to keep up with the Joneses. "I was the only boy in my family, the youngest of four children. There was a strange double standard in my house involving physical fighting." Robert cleared his throat, struggling to continue. "My sisters were 3 to 7 years older than me. Until I was in sixth grade, they were a lot bigger and stronger. They'd take advantage of their size and strength and wail on me until I was bruised. I mean, they really hurt me. The strangest part of it all was my parents' attitude. They'd tell us, 'Robert is the boy. Boys don't hit girls. It's bad manners.' Bad manners? I was getting triple teamed, and fighting back was bad manners?" Robert stopped. His shame kept him from continuing, but he had said enough. He had unearthed part of the reason for his conflicts with his wife. When parents teach children that setting boundaries or saying no is bad, they are teaching them that others can do with them as they wish. They are sending their children defenseless into a world that contains much evil. Evil in the form of controlling, manipulative, and exploitative people. Evil in the form of temptations. To feel safe in such an evil world, children need to have the power to say things like, "No, I disagree. I will not. I choose not to. Stop that. It hurts. It's wrong. That's bad. I don't like it when you touch me there." Blocking a child's ability to say no handicaps that child for life. Adults with handicaps like Roberts have this first boundary injury. They say yes to bad things. This type of boundary conflict is called compliance. Compliant people have fuzzy and indistinct boundaries. They melt into the demands and needs of other people. They can't stand alone, distinct from people who want something from them. Compliants, for example, pretend to like the same restaurants and movies their friends do just to get along. They minimize their differences with others so as not to rock the boat. Compliants are chameleons. After a while, it's hard to distinguish them from their environment. The inability to say no to the bad is pervasive. Not only does it keep us from refusing evil in our lives, it often keeps us from recognizing evil. Many compliant people realize too late that they're in a dangerous or abusive relationship. Their spiritual and emotional radar is broken. They have no ability to guard their hearts. Proverbs 4:23. This type of boundary problem paralyzes people's no muscles. Whenever they need to protect themselves by saying no, the words catch in their throats. This happens for a number of different reasons. Fear of hurting the other person's feelings, fear of abandonment and separateness, a wish to be totally dependent on another, fear of someone else's anger, fear of punishment, fear of being shamed, fear of being seen as bad or selfish, fear of being unspiritual, fear of one's over-strict critical conscience. This last fear is actually experienced as guilt. People who have an over-strict critical conscience will condemn themselves for things God Himself doesn't condemn them for. As Paul says, "Since their conscience is weak, it is defiled." 1 Corinthians 8:7. Afraid to confront their unbiblical and critical internal parent, they tighten appropriate boundaries. When we give in to guilty feelings, we are complying with a harsh conscience. This fear of disobeying the harsh conscience translates into an inability to confront others, a saying yes to the bad, because it would cause more guilt. Biblical compliance needs to be distinguished from this kind of compliance. Matthew 9:13 says that God desires compassion and not sacrifice. In other words, God wants us to be compliant from the inside out, compassionate, not compliant on the outside and resentful on the inside, sacrificial. Compliance take on too many responsibilities and set too few boundaries, not by choice, but because they are afraid. Avoidance, saying no to the good. The living room suddenly became very quiet. The Bible study group that had been meeting at the Craigs' house for 6 months had suddenly become more intimate. Tonight, the five couples began to share real struggles in their lives, not just the usual, "Please pray for Aunt Sarah," requests. Tears were shed, and genuine support, not just well-meaning advice, was offered. Everyone, except the hostess, Rachel Henderson, had taken a turn talking. Rachel had been the driving force behind the formation of the Bible study. She and her husband, Joe, had developed the format, invited the other couples, and opened up their home to the study. Caught up in her leadership role, however, Rachel never opened up about her struggles. She shied away from such opportunities, preferring instead to help draw out others. Tonight, the others waited. Rachel cleared her throat. Looking around the room, she finally spoke.
After hearing all the other problems in the room, I think the Lord's speaking to me. He seems to be saying that my issues are nothing compared to what you all deal with. It would be selfish to take up time with the little struggles I face. So, who'd like dessert?
No one spoke. But disappointment was evident on each face. Rachel had again avoided an opportunity for others to love her as they'd been loved by her. This boundary problem is called avoidance, saying no to the good. It's the inability to ask for help, to recognize one's own needs, to let others in. Avoidance withdraw when they are in need. They do not ask for the support of others. Why is avoidance a boundary problem? At the heart of the struggle is a confusion of boundaries as walls. Boundaries are supposed to be able to breathe, to be like fences with a gate that can let the good in and the bad out. Individuals with walls for boundaries can let in neither bad nor good. No one touches them. God designed our personal boundaries to have gates. We should have the freedom to enjoy safe relationships and to avoid destructive ones. God even allows us the freedom to let him in or to close him off. Here I am, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him, and he with me. Revelations 3:20. God has no interest in violating our boundaries so that he can relate to us. He understands that this would cause injuries of trust. It is our responsibility to open up to him in need and repentance. Yet, for avoidance, opening up to both God and people is almost impossible. The impermeable boundaries of avoidance cause a rigidity toward their God-given needs. They experience their problems and legitimate wants as something bad, destructive, or shameful. Some people, like Marty, are both compliance and avoidance. In a recent session, Marty laughed ruefully at herself. I'm beginning to see a pattern here. When someone needs 4 hours with me, I can't say no. When I need someone for 10 minutes, I can't ask for it. Isn't there a transistor in my head that I can replace? Marty's dilemma is shared by many adults. She says yes to the bad, compliant, and says no to the good, avoidant. Individuals who have both boundary conflicts not only cannot refuse evil, they are unable to receive the support they so readily offer to others. They are stuck in a cycle of feeling drained, but with nothing to replace the lost energy. Compliant avoidants suffer from what is called reversed boundaries. They have no boundaries when they need them, and they have boundaries where they shouldn't have them. Controllers, not respecting others' boundaries.
What do you mean you're quitting? You can't leave now.
Steve looked across his desk at his administrative assistant. Frank had been working for Steve for several years and was finally fed up. He had given his all to the position, but Steve didn't know when to back off. Time after time, Steve would insist on Frank's spending unpaid time at the office on important projects. Frank had even switched his vacation schedule twice at Steve's insistence. But the final straw was when Steve began calling Frank at home. An occasional call at home, Frank could understand. But almost every day, during dinner time, the family would wait while Frank had a telephone conference with his boss. Several times Frank had tried to talk with Steve about the time violations, but Steve never really understood how burned out Frank was. After all, he needed Frank. Frank made him look successful, and it was so easy to get him to work harder. Steve has a problem hearing and accepting others' boundaries. To Steve, no is simply a challenge to change the other person's mind. This boundary problem is called control. Controllers can't respect others' limits. They resist taking responsibility for their own lives, so they need to control others. Controllers believe the old jokes about training top salespeople. No means maybe, and maybe means yes. While this may be productive in learning to sell a product, it can wreak havoc in a relationship. Controllers are perceived as bullies, manipulative and aggressive. The primary problem of individuals who can't hear no, which is different from not being able to say no, is that they tend to project responsibility for their lives onto others. They use various means of control to motivate others to carry the load intended by God to be theirs alone. Remember the boulder and knapsack illustration in Chapter 2? Controllers look for someone to carry their knapsacks, individual responsibilities, in addition to their boulders, crises and crushing burdens. Had Steve shouldered the weight of his own job, Frank would have been happy to pitch in extra hours from time to time. But the pressure of covering for Steve's irresponsibility made a talented professional look elsewhere for work. Controllers come in two types. 1. Aggressive controllers. These people clearly don't listen to others' boundaries. They run over other people's fences like a tank. They are sometimes verbally abusive, sometimes physically abusive. But most of the time, they simply aren't aware that others even have boundaries. It's as if they live in a world of yes. There's no place for someone else's no. They attempt to get others to change, to make the world fit their idea of the way life should be. They neglect their own responsibility to accept others as they are. Peter is an example of an aggressive controller. Jesus was telling the disciples about his upcoming suffering, death, and resurrection. Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But Jesus rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Mark 8:33. Peter didn't want to accept the Lord's boundaries. Jesus immediately confronted Peter's violation of his boundaries. 2. Manipulative controllers. Less honest than the aggressive controllers, manipulators try to persuade people out of their boundaries. They talk others into yes. They indirectly manipulate circumstances to get their way. They seduce others into carrying their burdens. They use guilt messages. Remember how Tom Sawyer tricked his playmates into whitewashing the fence for him? He made it seem like such a privilege that kids were lined up to paint. Isaac's son Jacob finagled his twin brother Esau into giving up his birthright. Genesis 25:29-34. And, with his mother's help, deceived his father into bestowing Esau's blessing on him. Genesis 27:1-29. In fact, Jacob's name means deceiver. Numerous times he used his cleverness to avoid others' boundaries. The event that helped Jacob work out of his manipulative boundarylessness was his confrontation with God in human form. Genesis 32:24-32. God wrestled with him all night long, and then changed his name to Israel. The word Israel means he who fights with God. God left Jacob with a dislocated thigh. And Jacob changed. He became less deceitful and more honest. His aggressiveness was clearer, as evidenced by his new name. He was owning his feistiness. Only when the manipulative controller is confronted with his dishonesty can he take responsibility for it, repent of it, and accept his and others' limits. Manipulators deny their desires to control others. They brush aside their own self-centeredness. They are like the adulterous woman in Proverbs. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, "I've done nothing wrong." 30:20. Believe it or not, compliance and avoidance can also be controllers. They tend, however, to be more manipulative than aggressive. When compliant avoidants need emotional support, for example, they may do a favor for a friend. They hope that by being loving, they'll receive love. So then they wait, anticipating the return of the favor. And sometimes they wait for years.
especially if they perform the favor for someone who can't read minds. What's wrong with this picture? It's not a picture of love. The love that God talks about doesn't seek a return on its investment. It is not self-seeking. 1 Corinthians 13:5. Caring for someone so that they'll care back for us is simply an indirect means of controlling someone else. If you've ever been on the receiving end of that kind of maneuver, you'll understand. One minute you take in the compliment or favor, the next minute you've hurt someone's feelings by not figuring out the price tag attached. Boundary injuries. At this point, you might be saying to yourself, wait a minute, how can controllers be called injured? They are the injurers, not the injured. Indeed, controllers do lots of damage to others, but they also have boundary problems. Let's see what goes on underneath. Controllers are undisciplined people. They have little ability to curb their impulses or desires. While it appears that they get what they want in life, they are still slaves to their appetites. Delaying gratification is difficult for them. That's why they hate the word no from others. They desperately need to learn to listen to the boundaries of others to help them observe their own. Controllers also are limited in their ability to take responsibility for owning their lives. Having relied on bullying or indirectness, they can't function on their own in the world. The only remedy is to let controllers experience the consequences of their irresponsibility. Finally, controllers are isolated. People stay with them out of fear, guilt, or dependency. If they're honest, controllers rarely feel loved. Why? Because in their heart of hearts, they know that the only reason people spend time with them is because they are pulling the strings. If they stopped threatening or manipulating, they would be abandoned. And at some deep level, they are aware of their isolation. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. 1 John 4:18. We can't terrorize or make others feel guilty and be loved by them at the same time. Non-responsives, not hearing the needs of others. Brenda's hand trembled as she talked.
Usually I've got pretty thick skin with Mike, but I guess the past couple of weeks of kids' problems and work stresses had me feeling very vulnerable. This time his response didn't make me angry, it just hurt, and it hurt bad.
Brenda was recounting a recent marital struggle. Overall, she thought her marriage to Mike was a good one. He was a good provider, an active Christian, and a competent father. Yet the relationship allowed no room for her hurts or needs. The incident Brenda was discussing began in a fairly benign manner. She and Mike were talking in the bedroom after putting the kids to bed. Brenda began to unburden her fears about child-rearing and her feelings of inadequacy at work. Without warning, Mike turned to her and said, "If you don't like the way you feel, change your feelings. Life's tough, so just handle it, Brenda." Brenda was devastated. She felt she should have expected the rebuff. It wasn't that easy to express her neediness in the first place, especially with Mike's coldness. Now she felt as if he had chopped her feelings to bits. He seemed to have no understanding whatsoever of her struggles, and didn't want to. How could this be a boundary problem? Isn't it just basic insensitivity? Partially. But it's not quite that simple. Remember that boundaries are a way to describe our spheres of responsibility, what we are and are not responsible for. While we shouldn't take on the responsibility of others' feelings, attitudes, and behaviors, we do have certain responsibilities to each other. Mike does have a responsibility to connect with Brenda, not only as a provider and as a parenting partner, but also as a loving husband. Connecting emotionally with Brenda is part of loving her as himself. Ephesians 5:28 and 33. He isn't responsible for her emotional well-being, but he is responsible to her. His inability to respond to her needs is a neglect of his responsibility. Termed non-responsives because of their lack of attention to the responsibilities of love, these individuals exhibit the opposite of the pattern exhorted in Proverbs 3:27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. That last phrase, in your power, has to do with our resources and availability. Another key scripture here is, if it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12:18. Again, note the condition. So far as it depends on you. We can't bring peace to someone who doesn't accept it. Both of the above verses indicate the same idea. We are responsible to care about and help, within certain limits, others whom God places in our lives. To refuse to do so when we have the appropriate resources can be a boundary conflict. Non-responsives fall into one of two groups. One, those with a critical spirit toward others' needs, a projection of our own hatred of our needs onto others, a problem Jesus addressed in Matthew 7:1-5. They hate being incomplete in themselves. As a result, they ignore the needs of others. Two, those who are so absorbed in their own desires and needs, they exclude others, a form of narcissism. Don't confuse this self-absorption with a God-given sense of taking responsibility for one's own needs first, so that one is able to love others. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Philippians 2:4. God wants us to take care of ourselves so that we can help others without moving into a crisis ourselves. Controllers and non-responsives. Controlling non-responsives have a hard time looking past themselves. They see others as responsible for their struggles and are on the lookout for someone to take care of them. They gravitate towards someone with blurry boundaries, who will naturally take on too many responsibilities in the relationship and who won't complain about it. It's like the old joke about relationships. What happens when a rescuing, enabling person meets a controlling, insensitive person? Answer? They get married. Actually, this makes sense. Compliant avoidants search for someone to repair. This keeps them saying yes and keeps them out of touch with their own needs. Who fits the bill better than a controlling non-responsive? And controlling non-responsives search for someone to keep them away from responsibility. Who better than a compliant avoidant? Here is a summary of the four types of boundary problems. The compliant can't say no. Feels guilty and or controlled by others, can't set boundaries. The controller can't hear no. Aggressively or manipulatively violates the boundaries of others. The non-responsive can't say yes, sets boundaries against responsibility to love. And the avoidant can't hear yes, sets boundaries against receiving care of others. Functional and relational boundary issues. A final boundary problem involves the distinction between functional and relational boundaries. Functional boundaries refers to a person's ability to complete a task, project, or job. It has to do with performance, discipline, initiative, and planning. Relational boundaries refers to the ability to speak truth to others with whom we are in relationship. Another way of looking at it is that functional boundaries refer to our Martha parts and relational, our Mary parts. Luke 10:38-42. Mary and Martha were friends of Jesus. Martha prepared dinner while Mary sat at Jesus' feet. When Martha complained about Mary's not helping her, Jesus said, "Mary has chosen what is better." Verse 42. He didn't mean that Martha's busyness was bad. It was just the wrong thing at the wrong time. Many people have good functional boundaries but poor relational ones. That is, they can perform tasks at quite high levels of competence,
but they may not be able to tell a friend that they don't like their chronic lateness. The reverse can also be true. Some people can be absolutely honest with others about their complaints and dislikes, but be unable to get up for work in the morning. We've taken a look at the different categories of boundaries, but how do you develop boundaries? Why do some people seem to have natural boundaries and others have no boundaries at all? As with many things, it has a lot to do with the family in which you grew up. Chapter 4, How Boundaries Are Developed. Jim had never been able to say no to anyone, especially to his supervisors at work. He had moved up to the position of operations manager in a large firm. His dependability had earned him the reputation of Mr. Can Do. But his kids had another name for him, the Phantom. Jim was never home. Being Mr. Can Do meant late nights at the office. It meant business dinners several nights a week. It meant weekends on the road, even after he had promised the kids fishing trips and trips to the zoo. Jim didn't like being absent so much, but he had justified it to himself, saying, "This is my contribution to the kids, my way of giving them the good life." His wife Alice had rationalized the dadless dinners by telling the children, and herself, "This is Dad's way of telling us he loves us." And she almost believed it. Finally, however, Alice had had enough. One night she sat Jim down on the couch in the family room and said, "I feel like a single parent, Jim. I missed you for a while, but now all I feel is nothing." Jim avoided her eyes. "Honey, I know, he replied. "I'd really like to say no to people more, but it's just so hard to—" "I found someone you can say no to," Alice broke in. "Me and the kids." That did it. Something broke deep within Jim, a sense of pain, of guilt and shame, of helplessness and rage. The words tumbled out of his mouth. "Do you think I like being like this? Always giving in to others? Do you think I enjoy letting my family down?" Jim paused, struggling for composure. "All my life it's been this way, Alice. I've always feared letting people down. I hate this part of me. I hate my life. How did I get like this?" How did Jim get like this? He loved his family. The last thing he wanted was to neglect his most precious relationships, his wife and children. Jim's problems didn't start the day he was married. They developed during his early significant relationships. They were already a part of his character structure. How do boundary abilities develop? That's the purpose of this chapter. We hope you'll be able to gain some understanding of where your own boundaries started crumbling or became set in concrete, and how to repair them. As you read this section, remember David's prayer to God about his life and development. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me, and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalms 139, 23 and 24. God's desire is for you to know where your injuries and deficits are, whether self-induced or other-induced. Ask Him to shed light on the significant relationships and forces that have contributed to your own boundary struggles. The past is your ally in repairing your present and ensuring a better future. Boundary development. Remember the old saying, "Insanity is genetic. You inherit it from your kids." Well, boundaries aren't inherited. They are built. To be the truth-telling, responsible, free, and loving people God wants us to be, we need to learn limits from childhood on. Boundary development is an ongoing process, yet its most crucial stages are in our very early years, where our character is formed. The Scriptures advise parents to train a child in the way he should go, and when he is old he will not turn from it. Proverbs 22:6. Many parents misunderstand this passage. They think the way he should go means the way we, the parents, think he or she should go. Can you see the boundary conflicts already beginning? The verse actually means
the way God has planned for him or her to go. In other words, good parenting isn't emotionally bludgeoning the child into some clone or ideal of the perfect child.